This morning's reading comes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 25, verse 21. It may be found on page 567 of your Pew Bible if you would like to follow along. If your enemies are hungry, give them bread to eat. And if they are thirsty, give them water to drink.
Our gospel reading this morning comes from the book of Mark, chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, which can be found on page 877 in your Pew Bible if you would like to follow along. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward." Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have to tell you, I've really struggled this week on what to preach. Last week, after I preached a sermon on Jesus' call to bring those without power into the center to lead, to believe their stories, particularly the stories of those who have experienced assault or harassment, so many of you told me what it meant to you to have your experience affirmed in church. Turns out that there are a lot of us in this congregation who have experienced harassment, assault, and worse, and who have been further traumatized by the lack of support and belief that comes with trying to report or to share our stories. I believe strongly, so strongly, in changing this power dynamic, this default our society has condoned for far too long, and I believe strongly, so strongly, that Jesus, too, longs for the end of this poisonous cycle, and that the Gospels and the Bible are littered with reminders that it is our job as a church to hold up and help heal those who have been trammeled by the sins of people who misuse their power, and that it is our job to remake those very systems that created such an imbalance in the first place. Given the hurt in our congregation stirred up by the headlines over the past few weeks, I felt like I couldn't not preach on that call. Yet I am also aware that my words were divisive for some of our congregants, that some among us felt singled out and sidelined because, while you may feel just as strongly about standing up for those who have been wronged, your political beliefs or your life experience leads you to a different conclusion about how to get there. And I believe strongly, so strongly, that the church should model how good-willed, faithful people can believe in and work toward the very same biblical aims: to provide for the poor, to defend the vulnerable, to ensure equity for all God's people, and to care for our creation, but that we can do so from opposite sides of the political spectrum through very different lenses, often disagreeing with each other about how to get there. So I struggled this week. And as I struggled, I sat with this lectionary passage where Jesus' disciples come to him complaining, essentially, that someone is doing the very same healing work they're supposed to be engaged in, but doing it outside the auspices of their group. Same aim, different way to get there. Let us note that the disciples had recently tried to exorcise some demons and had failed, which may have made them feel a little more sensitive about the whole thing. And Jesus, the leader of a fledgling movement that probably could have used someone to police outsiders who might endanger his ministry's reputation, Jesus says this: "Do not stop him. For whoever is not against us is for us." Whoever is not against us is for us. That phrase may at first seem like a bit of an incongruous choice for our sermon series about Jesus' challenging invitations to us. Sounds a little more like a marketing slogan than something that might cause us to rethink our way of being in the world. But we do live in a world that is so very quick to tell us there are two sides to everything, us and them. In a country where the divisions between political parties have metastasized from relatively straightforward philosophical differences into virulent and dehumanizing rhetoric that makes it a shunworthy sin to even suggest working with the other side. And in a culture where those political differences have spread out like an ink blot from Washington all across the land to the point where our opinions of a person can change in an instant upon learning who they voted for or what party they identify with. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say, or maybe had that moment yourselves, "Oh Lord, they voted for that person. I don't know if we can be friends anymore." In that world, in this culture, I think Jesus' words are actually deeply radical. They force us to move from a presumption of difference and distance to presuming that we are on the same side, just going about it differently. It's difficult because that's a complete 180 turn from everything our media and our echo chamber culture feed us on a daily basis. Those voices know that reinforcing our beliefs is a sure path to securing our continued attention. And as a result, many of us have become addicted to the high of our own righteous indignation as we rail against the other side. I'm guilty of that. That's why I don't post on Facebook anymore. But if we can presume instead that we are somehow, some way, on the same side, if that's our starting point, as unbelievable as it may sometimes seem, well, then we stop marshaling arguments for why others are wrong, and we start looking for unexpected ways we might work together. If we allow ourselves the mind trip of inverting our perspectives, it opens up completely new avenues and it unblocks long-term impasses. Think about it in terms of, say, abortion. We're used to thinking of two sides, pro-choice and pro-life, and certainly Facebook arguments and media portrayals of protests outside clinics and rallies in the streets of Washington reinforce that dynamic. But when we try to turn the telescope the other way, so to speak, and look at the situation with the presumption that there is common ground, things start to shift. One shared goal I've preached about before is the desire to see that the lives of all children are valued, that children only be born who are wanted and desired, and that all of those children be loved and cared for once they arrive in this world. Those shared goals can lead to things like better approaches to preventing unwanted pregnancy, or to movements to provide stable, loving homes for children in the foster system. We get stuck in the us versus them. We never get to those good outcomes, those places that can truly change the world. or think about it in terms of the conflict in Israel-Palestine. People of different religions and ethnicities there have been taught since the cradle that the other side is unhuman and out to strip away their rights or murderously annihilate them. And yet, as we'll see when we welcome the Arava Institute's dialogue project the week after next, when young Jews and Arabs start looking at ways to preserve the fragile environment that they all depend on, those divisions start shrinking, and the common ground starts to grow. None of this happens without dialogue. None of it happens without us reaching out to someone on the other side and asking to hear. Not so much their opinion, because that's an easy way for us to revert to our entrenched talking points and the statistics we learned on Facebook, but asking to hear the life experiences that have shaped our values and the ways we've grown and changed in our thinking. We talked at Bible study on Wednesday night about how Jesus in this scripture has the advantage of a sort of supernatural X-ray vision. He can see straight into the heart of this interloping exorcist and assures the disciples that he wasn't at cross purposes to their ministry. But we mere mortals, on the other hand, we have to rely on old-fashioned asking and listening in order to hear what's at the heart of someone else's beliefs or actions. That brings me back to last week's sermon and your varied reactions to it. I want to issue an invitation to every person who felt moved by my words, one way or the other, to reach out to me and to share your story. I say this because of two trends I've spent a lot of time thinking about this week. The first is, as I have already mentioned, the tendency as a victim to feel that an assault or harassment is your fault somehow. And if you come forward to share it, you will be at best silenced and at worst publicly shamed or humiliated. Of course, there's good reason to fear this. If you follow the "Why I Didn't Report" hashtag this week, you know that there are hundreds of thousands of stories of people not being believed when they report. But I want to assure you that if you want to tell your story, if you want a safe place to do that, to talk about it, I will listen. You will not be judged or shamed. You will be believed. The other trend is one I've noticed time and again during my first year here at Park Avenue, and that is that we have a tendency to disagree in silence or to do so anonymously. I can't count the number of times, starting from my very first full week here all the way up through this week, where someone has come to me with a concern and shared as part of that that there are others who feel similarly but who won't say anything about it because they're uncomfortable with confrontation or they feel like simply leaving the situation is the better option. Now, I dislike confrontation as much as the next person. You can ask my supervisors from my clinical pastoral education program, where every week for a year, we had 4 hours a week dedicated solely to confronting each other. I'm serious. They told us we could not leave the room until we had discussed a conflict or three or four. And it was excruciating. I hated that 4 hours of the week. But I cannot underscore enough how much your silence when you disagree ties my hands as your pastor and impoverishes our community. Because I can't address your concerns. I can't explain the thinking behind a decision or help others understand how you feel if you don't share. I can't accurately gauge how many people in the congregation feel about an issue when only one or two are willing to say something. And most importantly, I can't learn from you. I can't learn where we share a common ground or learn how we might be for each other instead of against each other. I had the great good privilege this week of sitting down with some of you who strongly objected to elements of my sermon last week and of hearing what you found problematic and of listening to your experience being in the political minority here at Park Avenue, which I don't know if you know, but there is one. Sometimes we act like everyone is on the complete same page and don't think about how our words might affect those who feel not the same way. But in the course of our conversation, we discovered that we had some significant common ground, that we want people who have been violated or excluded in a variety of ways to feel truly welcome here, and that we want to build a community around something other than thinking all exactly alike. I want to thank those individuals deeply for your active choice to be uncomfortable in confrontation so that we could learn from each other. And good news, at the end we all took a breath and agreed that it was far from excruciating. I hope more of you will extend me the privilege of being honest about your experiences, whether you come to me recounting a painful history you don't often share, or voicing what you fear will be an unpopular opinion. Because I can't lead us to a place of common ground, of being for each other instead of against each other, if I don't know how you feel. I have to be honest, friends, I can't promise I won't ever preach on hot-button issues or topics that feel political to some of us, because although it's not my job to tell you how to think, it is my job to help us think about how the gospel informs every aspect of our lives, the public as well as the private. Because, you know, the Bible is just as consistently concerned about the state of our public life, questions about who holds power and the consequences of the decisions made with that power, as it is about the state of our personal lives. If we don't talk about those public aspects, then we are watering down the great invitation and challenge of our faith. We're robbing ourselves of its ability to help us renew God's world. But what I can promise is that I will listen. I will listen to the pain and the frustration and the anger. I will listen to the revelation and the hope that come from individuals with sometimes vastly different experiences living a common life together. And I will work to find us common ground. Just a few verses after this morning's reading, Jesus tells the disciples something curious. If salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season with it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. With these odd words, Jesus is reminding the disciples of the paradoxical truth that it is not through going along to get along, not through watering ourselves down, that we will find peace, but that it is through our saltiness, our flavor, our boldness, our unique perspectives, that we will find peace with one another, that we will make a deliciously seasoned whole. So it is my prayer that we might be willing to risk sharing and listening, changing and growing, learning and loving, even when it's difficult, instead of shutting up or shutting down. I'd like to ask you to join me in that prayer. And while you're at it, I'd like to ask you to please pray for me, because I just invited a whole bunch of confrontation from the pulpit. And it's not particularly my favorite thing. And to pray for Park Avenue as we look for our common ground. It's not always going to be comfortable, but I am convinced that it's worth it, because that way lies the kingdom of heaven. Amen.